We're going to begin by turning to Romans chapter 5, and I'm not going to spend much time here. I'm going to read this passage as sort of a preface to the sermon. It's a wonderful passage. We could spend much time. You know it well. Chapter 5 of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and I want to begin in verse 1, and I'm just going to go through verse 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, and in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, there's much we could say about this passage, but as I say, I'm just reading a sort of a preface to the issue I want to get to. We see in verses 1 through 5 so many things we could speak of, and the benefits of being in Christ, and the process of sanctification that we should submit to and pursue, and that sort of thing, and the hope that we have in Christ. But I want to zero in on 6 through 11 just briefly. Now, in 6, we see, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This is who Christ died for, the ungodly. In verse 7, we see it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Righteous in the sense of not as God is perfectly righteous, but a righteous man. It says, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. And of course, some have, haven't they? This verse concerns Christ's willingness to die for the ungodly. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. I mean, we're talking about the true and real nature and soul of an unfallen, uncorrupted, impeccable man joined to the holy, unchanging, eternal nature of God in God the Son. Now, that man, I mean, that's the man that died not for a righteous man or men or for good men, but he died for unrighteous sinners, for the ungodly. And he did this willingly and purposely. No man taketh it from me, speaking of his life in John chapter 10, verse 18. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The scriptures tell us that this death of Christ, this laying down of his life, this crucifixion of Christ, was done by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death was a commendation of God's love for us. This was God's redemption plan, whereby he might redeem his people, whereby he might remain just and be the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. Now, in the redemption work of Jesus, in the regenerational work of the Holy Spirit, in the judicial mercy of the Father in accepting a holy substitute in our stead, the Son that he sent out of love, in all the aspects of these things, God hath commended his love toward us. But this verse speaks of the locus where God's love is most graphically shown to sinners and centered. Christ died for us. The death of Jesus Christ for us while we were yet sinners was the foundation, and it was the heart of God's redemption design. Now, it says this in verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we're justified by Christ's blood and righteousness. We're justified through not some general professed faith in the existence of Jesus, but through our complete trust in the efficacy and sufficiency of the Son of God's death in our place, this propitiation that we have through faith in his blood. Now, having been reconciled to God by the mediatorial work of Christ, we're saved from God's wrath against sinners. We won't face that wrath against sinners. I know that the rapturist would say, well, that's what it means. You know, the rapture, we look at this verse, we're not appointed to wrath, and that means there's a rapture. No, no. We're not appointed to wrath. We're saved from God's wrath against sinners because of Jesus Christ being justified by his blood. Now, in 10, it says this, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Through the death of our mediator, Jesus Christ, we were reconciled to God. Now, here is also an encouragement that if we've been reconciled to God by the death of Christ, we may rest assured that we will be saved to the uttermost by his life. What did it say? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, those souls for whom Jesus Christ bled and died to reconcile to God, he surely will preserve by the power of his indestructible life, being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jude puts it this way. We're preserved in Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 11, it says this, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. As we are in Christ, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement, the benefits of the atonement. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for sin shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The work is done. Those of us in Christ have received the atonement. But I want you to note the attention given to the death of Christ in this passage. We see died, die, died, blood, death. Look at the attention given to the death of Jesus Christ. And not just his death, I mean his killing, his execution, his putting to death. Now, the scriptures speak often of the death of Jesus. I mean, Old Testament and New, that he would suffer and be killed as the perfect propitiation, the perfect sin bearer for his people. The Aaronic priesthood and the offerings under the law all pointed to Christ's nature and also to his offering that he would bring. The Old Testament speaks of the death of the Messiah to redeem his people from their sins. The Old Testament often speaks of the death of the Messiah to redeem his people from their sins. Isaiah 53, verse 8, for instance, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now, the New Testament speaks often also and graphically about the sufferings and death of Jesus on the cross to redeem those called in the scriptures the elect of God. Language is used such as slain, killed, crucified. I mean, when we talk about the cross and Christ's death, how perverted it's been. The Romanists revel in their pagan ritual in which they daily claim to immolate or kill Jesus on their altar for an ongoing salvation work that, of course, naturally gives them much power over people. I mean, they keep Jesus hanging helpless and condemned on their crucifixes. How perverted the cross of Christ has been by these people. And how ignored the death of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ has been by many Protestants. I mean, they shun from speaking of the death of Jesus Christ. And then there are those neo-evangelicals who abuse and mock Christ's very death by their man-centered, feelings-based gospel work, which, of course, is just not the thing that's needed in this materialistic, hedonistic, corrupt culture. Now, I was in Lake Mills this past Tuesday with my family and with Mike, of course, and a few others that came and joined us. We went to the high school and we handed out a tract called What the Bible Really Says About Homosexuality. The principal there had been promoting homosexuality. We wanted to get the truth to these kids. They're not getting it. And we know they're not getting it from the churches in town. And we had signs up. It was a wonderful setup because the kids that drove, and it seems to me that most kids do drive cars now to school. I can't believe the size of the parking lots. All those kids in cars and the school buses had to come in one way, and there we were with our signs, our gospel signs. We had regular gospel signs up plus a sign, homosexuality is sin, but then, of course, the gospel message. The gospel message for all sinners. And we handed out tracts as well. After we did that, we lit dropped all the homes or the homes that had not yet received our material. We lit dropped them. And then we did a witness on a very busy intersection with, again, a sign about homosexuality. That town needs it. But then gospel message, a big sign with a gospel message on it. Now, the next day I got a call from a pastor who pastors a community church, and he told me how I'd not done any good, how they were on damage control, how all the relationships they had built up were in jeopardy because they meet in the school, and now they're trying to explain they're not connected to us, and we've done all this damage, and they're into infiltrating the culture and just befriending people and helping them and gradually, you know, wooing them to become Christians, I guess. They don't seem to be too concerned with the Word of God in this. And so we had quite a talk. And then I got a letter, and I want to read you this letter. And I will just say I'm going to refrain from preaching on this letter. I have so much I want to share with you. I'm going to give you a copy of my response to this man, my fairly lengthy response, which people can also see at our church website. But I want to read this to you. This is from a church elder named Steve. I won't give his last name. And as I read this, you will see, you will hear everything that's wrong with the neo-evangelical movement. He calls it a demonstration. He thinks he talks about us being in front of the school. We don't call it a demonstration. This group had signs, tracts, and a large banner condemning gays as sinners who were condemned to hell. As if I can condemn people to hell. I have a number of problems with this. First, I have to assume that the hometown of Mr. Ovidal has problems that he could turn his attention to. Well, we spend a lot of time ministering in our hometown. Second, I do not believe that Mr. Ovidal has any idea what type of youth outreaches we have in Lake Mills. Actually, I do after dealing with the youth and seeing what they're like. In fact, in the past year, this community has hired 3 youth pastors and is approximately 5 or 6 weeks away from opening a youth center downtown. A youth pastor. What is a youth pastor? A pastor that's a youth? Is that what that is? I mean, do you see anything in the Bible about youth pastors and youth centers? I know what these youth centers are like. Judging from his letter, I think I can go ahead and say this. Hope I'm not judging unrighteous judgment. I think I am judging righteously. These are places where you go and hear CCM music. Hopefully, a little bit of Bible might come through the music. These are places where people can come and play pool and, quite frankly, pick up girls and pick up boys is where what these places are for. And there might be some weak-willed little man sitting there with some sort of a mushy little gospel tract telling about how Jesus loves you and wants to help spare you a pain. And they'll hand that out. And they're there just to make those kids, you know that God loves them no matter what. And here we are for you. You know, these kids, they come in and it's a great victory, they think. These kids have come into our center. What do high school kids do when they, you know, on a Friday night, for instance? Well, they go from place to place, don't they? I mean, they drive around. Let's go over to the center and see what's going on over there. Let's see if we can pick up some girls over there or some boys or whatever. And so he's got a youth center. Well, as you can tell, I'm excited about it. All of the work that was put into our youth was destroyed in less than 1 hour. By this unloving, ungraceful, ill-timed act of the people from Monroe's Pilgrims Covenant Church. So we had the ability to destroy hours and years of work in 1 hour. Glory to God, do not encourage me like that. Now I'm going back. Anytime we can do that, anytime we can destroy this neo-evangelical so-called work, I say that's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. As an elder in a Christian church, a parent of two teens, an active member in this community, I could not be more disappointed in the acts of these folks. A majority of the teens that were seeking Christ and had shown an interest in the new programs at the community center and the youth groups are now of the opinion that Christians are no different than the rest of the world. I don't get that. You know, if we're no different from the rest of the world and what we did, why weren't we accepted? He's the guy that's no different from the rest of the world. Mr. Ovidow needs, all caps, to know that the only thing accomplished on February 14th in my town was that somewhere between 70 and 80 kids are now turned off and turned away from Christ. I'd like to preach on this. I really would. If Mr. Ovidow had a contract with the devil, I believe he can now collect his 30 pieces of silver. And then he goes on and asks for prayers that as a community, we try to repair the horrible damage done by yours truly. And he signs it by faith alone, Steve, and then his name. Oh, I wrote back to Steve, and you can read it. And we will be going back to that town because his letter convinces me we were at the right place at the right time doing the right thing and preaching to the right people. So we'll be going back to that town. Of course, Steve is into craftiness. Steve is into the things that are warned against in the scriptures. But I'm going to stop there. You'll read a copy of the letter. But Christians such as Elder Steve, they compliment themselves as being the true loving Christians commended of Jesus for the perverted grace they show to sinners. They revel in being accepted by the world. You know, they're the kindly Christians accepted by the world. I don't know how many times I've been out on the street contending for the word of God and had people come up to me and say, "You're a pastor? My pastor isn't like you." And I'm glad I'm not like their pastor after they tell me what their pastor is like. But the love of elders, like Steve, is their love. It's not the love of Christ. And thus, it is hatred towards sinners. It is contempt for God's love, which is commended to us in the death of Jesus. Now, Elder Steve and his kind preach their own love when they ought to be preaching the love of God. That's the problem. And they cause untold hurt to young people. Do you know that? I mean, here's these young people that they're patiently, they say, working, coming alongside of, encouraging, letting them know God loves them just the way they are. And you know, some of those young people are on the verge of committing sins they can never undo. And they will experience sorrow for that sin for decades. And it will affect other people. And if those young people would hear a true gospel message, if they would hear what God thinks of sin, if they would hear the wages of sin is death, if they would hear that you reap what you sow, it might stop them from committing that sin. But these people are too loving for that, aren't they? Now, neo-evangelicals such as Elder Steve don't preach the cross of Christ. And they don't preach Christ Jesus crucified. And they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says this, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Neo-evangelicals such as Elder Steve strive to conform the gospel to the culture. That's what they do. And what is our culture like? Well, our culture that we live in and minister in is dripping with affluence. People are materialistic. They're hedonistic. They're spoiled. They're self-loving pursuers of pleasure. This is an Epicurean age. And of course, this produces much sorrow and suffering in this life for many. And, of course, it produces torment for them for all eternity. Now, we ought to have a great desire to warn people, especially young people, of the wages of sin in this life and the next. So how should we preach the gospel in such a culture and in such an age? I often hear, you know, you've got to preach the gospel different in this age. That is a lie. We should preach the gospel the way it's always been preached because it's an eternal gospel. Now, what kind of gospel should we preach? Well, not arrogant, proud, sneering rebukes by Christians who have forgotten that while they were yet sinners, Christ died for them, that's for sure. But also, we shouldn't preach man-centered, emotion-driven, results-oriented, humanistic-type gospel, which ignores the law of God, which neglects the sinfulness of sin, and which makes light of the death of Christ. We ought to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what we're called to preach. And that gospel leaves no room for unfeeling self-righteous smugness, or for grace perverted to lawlessness. No room whatsoever. Now, I want to think a little bit about Corinth and talk a little bit about Corinth in the time of Paul. It was so much like our nation today. It was a commercial center. It was rich. It was openly, horribly immoral. People were hedonistic. People were selfish. People were pleasure seekers. And in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote primarily to deal with questions, of course, in this letter, and problems that had surfaced in the Corinthian church. But in this epistle, he first reminds the Corinthian Christians of the message that he, an apostle of Christ, preached when he first came to the city of Corinth. And he reminds them here, and we're going to go there. You can go there now if you want. He reminds them in that first letter, first chapter, and into the second, of the gospel that he preached, the message that he preached when he came to that place, that sinful, sinful place, where no doubt there were many people hurting because of sin and the ravages of it. What did he do? Come alongside? Did he build a youth center? Did he infiltrate the community and just be a nice fellow? And then someone says, I want what he's got. Sinners don't want what you got. They want sin. They don't want to give up fornication and all the different things they're into to have what you've got. They want sin until God convicts them by the word of God preached. And he convicts them and does a work in their heart. They want what they got. But here we see, I'm just going to read a passage. Again, not going to preach directly on it much. It's a well preached about but little adhered to passage of Scripture. I'll preach on it again. Preached on in the past. Chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, I'm not going to expound at length on this passage. Of course, this passage is a blunt rebuke to those who use worldly wisdom and subtle devices in a vain attempt to win souls. I mean, I'm talking about those who craft a message which will be accepted by the world and win acceptance of the preacher. Talking about these false gospels which win false converts. Now, I want you to note well, it says this, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. Paul did baptize. But that's not the reason Christ sent him to Corinth, or called him to be an apostle for that matter. There was a reason Christ sent him. It was to preach the gospel. Some of these modern-day preachers ought to get straight what their calling is. You know, it's not to engage in friendship evangelism. It's not to build youth centers. It's not to come alongside people. It's to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's focus and his call and his commitment was the preaching and defense of the gospel. That was above everything else. And here he's talking about his preaching of the gospel. And he's giving a reminder and he's giving a defense of the true gospel. In his letter to the Romans and the Galatians, we see a very vigorous defense of the gospel. This is what Paul was called to do. Now, Christ didn't send Paul to this sin-drenched city of Corinth to preach a worldly-wise gospel that the Greeks might accept. And he didn't send Paul to Corinth to preach a gospel that would please the proud Jewish religionists. I mean, to preach that way would have been to ignore or neglect the suffering and the death of Christ on the cross, because that topic was foolishness to the Gentiles. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. But to not preach the cross of Christ and thus make it of no effect to the sinner is to preach a worthless gospel. I mean, you make it to no effect because you don't preach it. What effect can the cross of Christ have if you don't preach it? But what does it mean to preach the cross? Well, today the cross of Christ is foolishness to many. But it's always been foolishness to many. I mean, the scriptures say it's foolishness to them that perish, preaching the cross, preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's always been foolishness to those who perish. So people say we're having no effect. It's just they're laughing at us. It's just foolishness. It's just nonsensical. Why don't you trust God and the work of the Holy Spirit and preach the gospel? That's always been foolishness to them that perish. But it's also the power of God unto all who believe. Now, the apostate Protestants today mock the idea that God would uphold His law and demand a satisfaction of justice in order to redeem lost sinners. Imagine this, that God would actually uphold His law, keep His word, and demand a satisfaction of justice in order to redeem lost sinners. We ought to say, imagine that God would even redeem lost sinners. I mean, instead of saying, well, He wouldn't do this, He wouldn't demand satisfaction in order to redeem lost sinners. This upholding of God's law is said to be beneath a loving God who accepts all people as His children. I mean, they would make us think that this God that we worship and serve, this true God who is a God of justice, is just then a brooding omnipresence in the sky who must have His bloodlust satisfied. I mean, they don't comprehend God's justice, and they sure don't comprehend God's love. They don't understand that God hath commended His love to His people in Christ's death on the cross. And so they don't preach Christ crucified, and they don't preach the cross. And neither do the neo-evangelicals, because the neo-evangelicals see preaching the cross as outdated in this brave new world. Things have changed. You have to reach people differently. They say we have to make friends with the lost, and talk about how God loves them and desires them to be happy and spare them of pain and spend eternity with Him. And then at some point, they may give a little lip service to sin and perhaps to Christ's death, but they don't portray the cross the way Paul does, the way Paul, by the Holy Spirit, preached the cross. They make it of none effect, when in reality such preaching is the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. The modern preachers don't understand that the true gospel is foolishness to them that perish. So they corrupt themselves and they corrupt their listeners with modernist gospels, which they say allow them to reach the lost. Reach them with what? Reach them with what and at what cost? And what is their goal? To have a muttered prayer, to have sin papered over, to have emotions temporarily soothed, to give false hope, and to have a hope for improvement in morals? Is that it? That seems to be it. I mean, what did Paul preach in that pagan city of Corinth, in that culture so resembling ours today? He preached to win souls for Christ, not to bring temporal comfort, but to be used of God to bring true conversion. He preached the cross and Christ crucified on the cross. Look over in chapter 2 now. We'll skip over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In a culture filled with philosophers and well-studied religionists and selfish people and intellectual elites, and in a city given over to sin and no doubt populated by many who had reaped the consequences of sin already, horrible temporal consequences of sin, Paul came determined not to give in to the temptation to adopt a new preaching approach or change the gospel. He came determined not to give in to the human tendency to make the gospel suit the situation and curry favor with the world so that way, you know, he'd have access to them and win more. He also didn't change the gospel out of a misplaced compassion for those in bondage to sin and those already suffering from the consequence of their sin. Paul came preaching the gospel, which the sophisticated, worldly wise would see as weak. He came in the fear of God and with a fear of his own flesh. He came preaching something that the world would say is weak, but he said it's the power of God. He's not saying he's weak, but the world would see it as weakness. He came in humility and with a great desire to see souls saved. And he refused to turn to enticing words or man's wisdom, but instead he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. He preached of Christ suffering and bleeding and dying as a sin bearer for helpless sinners at enmity with God, held in bondage to Satan and held captive to the law of sin and death. And that's what Paul preached. He preached a bloody, gory cross and a bloody, gory sufferer on that cross. Today, the suffering of the sinner is the focus of preaching rather than the suffering of the Savior who died for the sinner. I mean, Paul preached the sinfulness of sin. Paul preached the holiness of God. Paul preached the love of God by preaching the cross. Paul did this because the gospel is the power of God, and because he was true to it, then the Holy Spirit did a great work. Paul was patient. Paul was persistent. Paul went to the sinners. He didn't build some worldly little club for them to come into. He went to them. How will we reach sinners with the gospel? We have to draw them to us. No. We have to go to them with the gospel, and God will draw them to himself through the preaching of the gospel. It's no big dilemma how to get to the lost with the gospel, how to get them to come to us. No, we go to them. Paul preached Jesus Christ and him crucified so that he wouldn't be the cause of false conversions, but rather he would be the instrument used by the Holy Spirit to bring souls into the kingdom of God. That your faith, he says, should not stand in the wisdom of men, a false faith, but in the power of God. The evangelical churches today are filled with false converts, and they're getting fuller by the day, thanks to preachers like Elder Steve, who don't preach the cross of Christ. Now look, we've read these passages. What do we see? The cross of Christ, the preaching of the cross, Christ crucified, Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is how Paul preached in that pagan culture. Paul preached the cross everywhere. And listen, he didn't just preach it to lawless Corinthians when he first came to that city. Paul preached the cross to the legalistic Galatians as well. Do you understand that? He preached it to the lawless, and he also preached it to the legalists. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The cross of Christ, Jesus Christ. He says, you know, Jesus Christ crucified was graphically preached to you. And here you are running after other means to add to what his work on the cross provided and finished. You foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? God's love for sinners is commended to us by Christ's death on the cross for us. And when choosing to sum up what he preached when he first came to Corinth, Paul doesn't say he preached God's love. You know, he doesn't even say he preached salvation. He says he preached the cross, the cross, the cross, which is the power of God unto those which are saved. He says he preached the cross of Christ and Christ crucified upon the cross. That was the message he first preached. What does this mean? What does the cross mean? What does Jesus Christ and him crucified mean? I mean, what is it to preach this? Well, the cross, of course, is an accursed symbol. You know, I'm not against these songs, but I always want to sing. There's a song I wanted to sing today. I just can't bring myself to sing it. I love that old cross. I mean, I personally just can't. I don't love the cross. I love the one who died on it. The cross itself is a symbol of a curse. And I'm the one who cursed the one who hung on the cross. Those who hung on the cross were cursed by God as lawbreakers in the eyes of the Jews. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. This comes from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, and actually the whole chapter, or at least part of it, where it talks about those who are hanged on a tree under the law, and says that they were accursed of God. Now, the Romans used the cross to execute common criminals, but especially They used it to execute rebellious slaves and rebels against the government. They did this. They used the cross and all the torture that preceded it to put terror into those who would break Roman law. A fear of the law is effective. We had to think about that. There's a terrible torment waiting for those who shun God's offer of salvation. There's a terrible torment waiting for those who continue to live as lawbreakers instead of turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Now, those who died on the cross by the Romans' hand died in public as criminals cursed by Roman law. And it was God's predetermined plan that Jesus would die hanging on a tree as an accursed criminal hung there by evil men. Jesus Christ crucified. The Jews, the religious leaders of the Jews, determined to kill Jesus because they feared he would take away their power base. And the Romans would take away their temple and thus their religious system because of Jesus. It's very interesting to me that after Jesus was killed, their fears came to be a reality. We need to adhere to the word of God and not do things and compromise because we're afraid of what the enemy might do to us. Because what we're afraid of will become reality if we don't follow after the word of God. Now, the Jews didn't have the legal right under Roman law to inflict capital punishment. They did anyway. Such as with Stephen, but they didn't want to do it with Jesus. They wanted the Romans to do their dirty work for him. The charge against Jesus by the Jews was blasphemy. Blasphemy of the worst sort. It was a false charge. Now, blasphemy is just impious talk, vilification, evil speaking, false speaking of God and his work. They claim that Jesus claimed to be God, which he did, but they say it was a false claim. Jesus didn't just claim it. He testified as to the truth that he was God. And when he did that, the leaders of the Jews who were trying him said, "You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death because that was the penalty for blasphemy. Now, when Pilate was sort of trying to get away from this whole thing, a little nervous about it, knowing that Jesus was an innocent man, you see, he knew Jesus was innocent. But the Jews said this to him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Jesus died innocent of blasphemy. He was innocent because he was and is the Son of God. But those he died for are not innocent of blasphemy. You're guilty of blasphemy, and so am I. I mean, we spoke evil one way or another of God and his work, didn't we? We spoke falsely of God and his work before we were converted to Christ. And so Jesus died to save us. He died as a blasphemer, but he wasn't a blasphemer. We were. And the Romans executed Jesus for what? Sedition. For being a rebel against Roman rule. Because, of course, Jesus said he was a king, but not of this world. But the Jews twisted that. And when Pilate tried to release Jesus, the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." And so he didn't let him go. He executed him. Jesus died innocent of sedition and treason. He was not organizing an uprising against Rome. John chapter 18, verse 36 says this, "Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." So Jesus died in the place of rebels. He died in the place of us, rebels against God. But he wasn't a rebel. Jesus was put to death by the Romans and the Jewish Sanhedrin for crimes he didn't commit. He died accursed on a tree, done to death by both Jews and Gentiles, by both civil and religious governments. He was just killed by the whole world. He was put to death outside the city as an accursed criminal, but he was innocent of all charges. There's so much meaning in the crucifixion of Christ, and it's so ignored. He was crucified by both Jews and Gentiles. But on the cross, he provided the propitiation for both Jews and Gentiles. He suffered in the place of rebels and as a blasphemer, in the place of true rebels and blasphemers. He was accused and smitten by God for law breaking so that we might be accepted by his law keeping and by his blood shedding. Jesus died the most cruel of deaths on a gory cross as a criminal, forsaken of God and bearing his wrath so that we, who were condemned by God's law, might be accepted by God as his dear children and enter into his joy. Now, how can we neglect the preaching of the cross and Christ crucified? Consider the cross of Christ. What does Paul say? That the preaching of the cross is the power of God. To the Corinthians, he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. To preach the cross of Christ and Jesus Christ crucified is to preach God's holy hatred of sin. Sinners must know that God will not acquit the guilty and that they stand condemned before his bar of justice. Jesus was condemned to die the most horrible of deaths because he was bearing the sin that God hates. He was bearing our sin. Those who don't preach the cross do lost sinners no favor, and they mock what Jesus did. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Sinners must know that they're sinners and why Jesus died that horrible, gory death on the cross. The apostle says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. In other words, the apostle says, we know the terrors that await the sinner in the hands of an angry God. And so we preach. We persuade men with this knowledge. We warn them of this truth. But people don't want to do that today. Preachers don't want to do that today. To preach the cross of Christ and Jesus Christ crucified is to preach the sinfulness of sin and its terrible consequences. You know, some choice servants of God have preached this with tears. Those who gloss over sin to save sinners from tears mock the Christ crucified for those sins. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. To preach the cross of Christ and Jesus Christ crucified is to preach the holiness of God's law and the unyielding nature of his true and righteous judgments. Now, those who neglect the law deny God's holiness and the perfectness of his law. And they give false assurance and they comfort sinners in their sin. And they harden hearts and they sear consciences. I mean, they agree with the apostates who accuse God of unrighteousness in judging. That's what they do when they neglect to tell the truth about the sinfulness of sin and the unyielding nature of God's law and the reason Jesus Christ died on this cross. Romans chapter 3, verse 5 through 6. And also how he died on the cross. Let's not sanitize it. Romans chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Then he says, I speak as a man. In other words, of course this isn't true, but this is what men say. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? To preach the cross of Christ and Jesus Christ crucified is to warn sinners that they stand justly condemned as lawbreakers before God's bar of justice with no righteousness and no merit to save their souls. They're under the curse of the law and they're sentenced to eternal damnation. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're objects of wrath. They're children of darkness, and they must know that. To preach the cross and Jesus Christ crucified is to preach God's love. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You can't preach the cross of Christ crucified without preaching what put him on that cross. Otherwise, it makes no sense whatsoever, and it brings no conviction whatsoever. God forbid that we would treat Christ's bloody crucifixion on a gory cross as some sort of curious sideshow. God forbid that we should turn the death of Christ into some sort of cheap, sloppy novel. We can all shed crocodile tears over it, pretending it really means something to us. I trust that's not the way we are, of course. But God forbid it should be like this. Jesus Christ was crucified because of sin, 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 sin. He died because of sinners, and he died in the place of sinners, and he bore not only their sin, but their shame. And sinners need to be told this. This thing that Jesus Christ did. Well, let's avoid it. We don't want the sinners to feel bad. Let's just avoid it. Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. And by the way, he hung on a cross just for you. Okay. Stop preaching the cross crucified. He hung on a cross because of your sin. Your horrible, dirty sin that he hates. The sinners need to be told this. They need to be shown the bloody cross. Sinners must repent and put their faith in Christ's blood offering and his righteousness. They must see themselves as lawbreakers with no righteousness which God will accept. They must come to grips with God's hatred of sin. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost all hate sin. So we must not hide the cross of Christ, and we must not hide the bloody reality and necessity and reason for his crucifixion. And when preaching to sinners, we must do more than brush past the cross. Paul came to that wicked culture, and what did he preach? He says, I came and I preached nothing but the cross and Christ crucified. He pounded on that issue, on that crucifixion. He preached the cross. He knew nothing else among them. When Paul came to corrupt, wicked, and yes, tragic Corinth, what was his theme? The cross and Christ crucified. Not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Not Jesus will help keep you from doing things that will end up hurting you. Not God loves you just as you are and feels your pain. He understands. Not give your life to Jesus and things will get better. Not we all sin. Just admit you're a sinner and ask Jesus to come into your heart. Not Jesus has a gift for you. Accept it and then enjoy life. It's not what he did. Paul preached the sinfulness of sin. He preached its horrible consequences. Paul preached the bloody, cruel cross, and he told of a suffering, bloody offering on that cross. Paul preached the holiness of God. Paul preached the wickedness of man. Paul preached of God manifest in the flesh, suffering the wrath of God against sinners on the cross as the holy substitute, as the impeccable lawkeeper, as the perfect sin bearer, in order to redeem the repentant, ungodly by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul told the sinners what they must hear. He didn't gloss over Christ's death by crucifixion. Rather, he spoke of that blood offering, its need, its purpose, and its power. He took sinners to the cross, didn't he? He said, you put him up there. That's what he did. You put him up there. Your sins. There was no other way. And if you're going to be saved, you need to recognize this. You need to recognize the sinfulness of sin, the holiness of God, and your utter inability to save yourself. Jesus Christ died on the cross, but he didn't die only for sinners. He was crucified because of sinners and their sin. He died in a cursed death as a condemned criminal, rejected of his Father, so that sinners might be accepted of his Father, have life, and have it eternally. The cross of Christ is a witness of the sinfulness of sin. It's not just a witness of some sort of a worldly love that God has for people. It is a bloody witness against the sinfulness of sin. And it is a warning of God's wrath against sinners. And it is an emblem of God's unyielding justice and the immutable justice of his law. The cross is a reminder of the suffering and shame endured by the Lamb of God, who stood in our stead to pay the awful debt we owed. And what a wicked blindness it is to gloss over sin and the process gloss over God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's mercy, God's justice, and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. No Christian. Let me insert this. In anticipation of the Steves of this world, bringing it up. No Christian who understands the cross of Christ and Jesus Christ crucified and who embrace what was done on the cross. No Christian like that will preach arrogantly and without compassion for souls. But neither will he neglect preaching on sin, righteousness, and judgment in graphic terms. You know, we must be careful not to break a bruised reed or crush a smoldering flax. But I tell you, the reed must be bruised and the flax must be smoldering before the heart is ready for true belief and the spirit for regeneration and the soul for saving. Now, is the preaching of the cross only for lost sinners since we're compelled to press on in the knowledge of God's word? No, it isn't. You know, we must press on. We need to go from milk to meat. And we preach on the important doctrines of course, related to the crucifixion of Christ. And we preach on his active obedience in keeping the law. That's known as his active obedience. And we preach on his passive obedience in offering up his life on the cross. He submitted to the crucifixion. He submitted to the scourging that he took. He submitted to the shame. In fact, he despised it for our sake. We preach, of course, also on all matters of faith and practice. But we ought not forget the simple reality of the cross of Christ and the crucified Christ. You know, I was thinking about Thomas. Jesus had appeared, and he wasn't there. And he just couldn't believe it, could he? He just couldn't believe it. And Jesus appeared to them again. He said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." From time to time, maybe we need to thrust our hand into the side of Jesus. We need to hold his hands, and then act like believers bought by the blood of the Lamb, and live that way. We ought never to forget the cross and the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. But remembering the cross does not call for shows of empty emotion and peppy gospel songs. The cross of Christ calls us to live for Christ, and it calls us to preach the true gospel, and it calls us to commitment and true service. Jesus Christ died a bloody death on the cross. He calls his followers to pick up their cross and follow him. I mean, don't tell me I'm just fortunate, I guess. Someone told me the gospel, so I got saved. One of the lucky ones, kind of like winning the lottery. And then sit there. Their soul's dying. Soul's going to hell. They need to hear about the cross of Christ, the crucified Christ. I mean, we can't say, well, I'm going to fulfill my responsibility. I'm going to fight a good fight by sitting in church and doing things or looking for comfortable ministries which make us feel good. There's a dying world out there. I mean, Jesus Christ writhed in agony, bloody agony on a cross. And now if you're saved and have received the benefits of that mediatorial work of his, why would you not want to go out and proclaim the cross of Christ to others? How can we be so cold-hearted? How can we be so apathetic? We have our nice, comfortable little Christian lives, don't we? It's sickening. It's disgusting. If we can't keep our eye on the cross and have a concern for souls and find time to preach Christ and him crucified and get the gospel to the world. It's sickening. It's worse than the most spoiled of children who's been given so much by his father and mother. And he's just spoiled rotten. It's disgusting. Jesus Christ died. He was crucified in our stead to save our souls. And then he says to preach the gospel to all creatures. I hate apathetic, comfortable Christianity. I hate it. We need to remember the cross and the crucifixion of our Lord. I hate it. This neo-evangelical way and this comfortable Christianity, it is unmanning so many Christian men. It is unmanning them. We need to remember the cross of Christ and Christ crucified. It will keep us from growing complacent and cold-hearted. It will keep us from accepting false conversions. We need to remember the cross of Christ and Christ crucified. It will remind us to live as pilgrims and strangers bearing the reproach of Christ. He suffered without the gate on the cross. The scriptures say, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Bearing his reproach. That means more than doing little what are called helps ministries. And I'm all for helping people. But we need to preach Christ and him crucified. And we need to often remember that bloody, gory cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Otherwise, you know what? We're going to forget that Christ is the church's bloody bridegroom. And we're going to treat the bridegroom and his bride lightly and with contempt. God forbid that I should glory, Paul says, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. God forbid that we would glory in our little worldly approaches to evangelism, if we do evangelism at all. God forbid that we be involved in that. God forbid that we would glory in our intellectual devices to try to win people to Christ, as if the power of the gospel is us and our ideas, when it's the power of God. God forbid that we would be ashamed of the cross of Jesus Christ. As bloody as it is, as gory as it is, God forbid. It's bloody and gory because of you and me to save our souls. May we preach the cross of Christ and Christ crucified. And without shame. And be willing to bear his reproach. And God forbid that we would turn into effeminate men and worldly women who have no desire or little to preach the cross of Christ and Christ crucified. And God forbid that we would give in to people like this Elder Steve. I, for one, will not give in. They're having a big time over in Lake Mills talking about me right now. What a terrible man I am. I don't care one bit for their opinion. I care about being accepted by God in my work. I care about souls. I want those kids to be warned of the tragedy they're headed for on this earth and the hell they're headed for after this life. That's what I want. And there's only one way to turn them from that path of destruction, and that's with the cross of Christ, preaching the cross of Christ and Christ crucified and nothing else. And that is what we will preach as long as God gives us the strength.